Take your Bibles, open them if you will to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking at that passage in just a moment. And while you're turning there, let me just ask you a question. When the preacher is up here, what do you think he sees? You want a hint? Everything. He sees those who are bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and maybe those who are just a little more bushy-eyed from staying up a little too late on Saturday night. He sees the person or persons whom he thinks particularly need that lesson, whom he has targeted a portion of it to, and he looks at them and he sees that they may be filing their nails or worse, maybe even sleeping. But he also sees the moms and the dads who are busy fussing with their fidgety children. And sometimes moms and dads may get to thinking that apart from the time when that gold plate goes by and they get to drop their quarter in it, that maybe there's not all that much for kids to plug into at church time. And by the time services are over and they're harried from having to fuss with their kids that whole time, they may be thinking, man, is this worth it? I mean, I feel like I don't get anything out of it because I can't listen to the lesson because I'm busy with my kids and I feel like I'm bothering the folks around me. Isn't there something better? Isn't? And then one of the elders gets up and he says, guess what? We're having a gospel meeting. We get to come to church every night. And then those moms and dads get that, you know, the deer in the headlights look, right? And they may be thinking, man, I don't know if I can do that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The apostle writes to the evangelist Timothy and says, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. Paul notices something about Timothy, and he says, you know why that's there? It's because your mother and your grandmother worked to put it there. I am convinced that Eunice and perhaps Lois as well took young Timothy to regular Sabbath services at the synagogue where they lived and worked to instill this love of God in him as he was growing up. You know, when we go read about how Timothy meets Paul back in Acts chapter 16, all we read about his father is that he was a Greek. He was a Gentile. And there's no indication that he gave any help to his wife Eunice to help raise this kid with the love of God. But yet he grew up loving God. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul tells him, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. I'll never forget the first time I read this. I immediately thought that, okay, Paul is reminding Timothy, don't forget the stuff that I taught you. But look what he says in the very next verse. He says, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says, it's about what your mother and your grandmother taught you. What do you think Timothy got out of those synagogue services? What do you think our kids get out of church? That's what we want to talk about this morning. We want to figure out that there's a whole lot more for them to plug into than just dropping their quarter in that plate when it goes by. For one thing, kids learn that faith and faithfulness is important. It's kind of hard, I think, to measure in a concrete way the importance of faith. Maybe what's easier to see are the consequences of irregular attendance in a child's life. I ran across a survey that was done to college-age kids. And about 40% of those college-age kids said they had no religion at all. And the number one reason among those kids who said they were unaffiliated religiously with anything said that the number one reason was because of mom and dad. Specifically, that they never saw mom and dad care about religion. Or if they did, they only saw them go occasionally on holidays, maybe Christmas or Easter or something like that. They saw them inconsistent in that. And that's telling. I think it's important for us to realize that repetition helps. I've got two kids who are school teachers, and maybe the school teachers among us can maybe reaffirm this, but my kids tell me that out of all the technology that's available to school teachers, what they rely on more than anything to teach their kids is simple repetition. Telling them these important concepts over and over and over until they get it. And it seems to me, you know what? That's how the Bible teaches us. I mean, think about it. There are not one, but two accounts of the kings, right? Kings and Chronicles. And there's not one, but four accounts of the life of Jesus in the Gospels. And all through the letters that the apostles wrote, we keep finding themes and concepts and principles that keep coming back again and again and again, right? Repetition is how kids learn. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." And those same words are recorded again in Deuteronomy chapter 11 in verse 19. You know what that tells us? That's how we got to teach our kids. Telling them these things over and over and over and over again, whenever it's convenient, because it's always a good time to teach your kids. Morning, noon, and night. That's what you do. And our hope is what? That someday they're going to put on Christ, right? That they're going to be baptized. That they're going to be faithful Christians. When I was in high school, I was on the track team. It didn't last very long. I wasn't good at any of that running stuff. But I tried to be on the relay team. I thought, I can't run very far, but maybe I can do relays. I remember the coach telling us the number one thing for a relay runner is not necessarily how fast he is, but that you make a safe and effective transfer of that baton to the other runner's hands. Because if you drop that baton, it's gone, right? The race is over. You can't afford that second to reach down there and pick that thing up again. It seems to me that's kind of what we're doing, right? We're in a race, Paul tells us, and it's kind of like a relay race. We want to make sure that when that next generation comes up, we take that baton of the gospel and we place it smack in their hands firmly so that they don't drop it and they can give it to the next generation to come. And think about it. What else do your kids see you do with this much regularity, this much consistency? You might be thinking, well, they seem to go to work every day. Well, yeah, but you take vacations from work, don't you? I mean, you take these swatches of a week or maybe 2 weeks at a time where you don't do any work. Do we take vacations from the Lord? No. If I were to ask you, what are you doing on the second Tuesday of next month? Let's get together, play a little canasta. You may be thinking, well, I don't know. I got to check my calendar and see what's going on the second Tuesday. I'll get back to you. What if I said, what are you doing on the second Wednesday night of next month? Could you say, I know what I'm doing. Wednesday night, same thing I'll be doing the first Wednesday night, the third Wednesday night, the fourth Wednesday night. I'm going to be at the building. I'm going to be studying with the saints about how to be a better Christian. I really believe that that kind of consistency impresses young minds. I believe that our kids see us do that with consistency, and it forms a wonderful impression that they'll be able to take with them throughout their whole lives. When my wife and I became Christians, we didn't step into it haphazardly. We didn't say, oh, maybe we ought to, you know, start doing something good so that our kids don't grow up all messed up. We wanted to be involved. We wanted to go into it wholeheartedly because we knew it was the most important decision we were ever making. And I came from a pretty big family. And like most families, we liked to get together a lot. And because none of the rest of my family went to church, the best times to do that was on Sunday when everybody was off. We used to have a lot of matanzas. You know what a matanza is? It's a big pig roast is what it is. On Saturday, we'd get together, we'd slaughter the pig, we'd butcher it up and start cooking it up. And then on Sunday, the whole family would come over and we'd spend all day eating pork. Good times. But after my wife and I became Christians, they couldn't understand why we couldn't get there on Sunday until about 12:30. And then we'd have to cut it short about 4 o'clock because we had to go back home and get ready to go back to church. I said, weren't you just there this morning? Well, yeah, but we're going to go back again because that's when the saints are meeting. And I am convinced that that made an impression on our children. We wanted them to know that everything conformed to the worship schedule. That worship was powerful enough to draw us in. We wanted them to realize that even before I started preaching, that on Sunday afternoon, Dad would get up and turn off his beloved Oakland Raiders, even before halftime, and get his suit back on and get ready to go to church. We wanted them to know that it was important enough for Mama to get up and cut a nap short on Sunday afternoon, fix her face up a little bit, not that she needs much fixing, but that she'd put her dress back on And we get ready to go to church. Why? Because we wanted our kids to know that we are God's people. And when God summons his people for worship, we answer. We wanted them to realize that everything was about responding to him. And I don't think the kids are ever too small or too young to learn the importance of faith and faithfulness. Listen, they don't have to understand the sermon. A lot of what Mark says goes over my head too. They don't have to understand everything. They don't even necessarily have to be awake. They just have to be here. And when they do, they'll find out that fellowship is valuable. We're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And I regret very much that some of our brethren think that fellowship is all about coffee and donuts in the foyer or spaghetti suppers in some fellowship hall, when the Bible tells us it's much more significant, more substantial, more wonderful than that. Turn with me for a moment to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, the apostle writes, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation," your version may say fellowship, "in the gospel from the first day until now." Whenever we see the word fellowship or participation or sharing pop up in this kind of a setting, it always has something to do with our work together in a spiritual cause. That's what true fellowship is. It's not coffee and donuts in the foyer. Now, there's something sweet and wonderful about that kind of association. And since I've been here, I have found out that this bunch is about the most getting together, eatingest bunch I've ever met. And that's good and that's wonderful. But real fellowship, Bible fellowship, is deeper than that. It's much more significant than that. And Christianity, when you think about it, was never meant to be a solo endeavor. I mean, it's hard enough to do without feeling like you're doing it by yourself. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, the scripture says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." We need each other if we're going to share fellowship in the spiritual work of going to heaven. And our kids need to know that this spiritual work together is important. When Junior asks, "Why is Dad standing at that table?" Because he's serving to us communion, the Lord's Supper. "Well, why do I have to bow my head and be quiet when Brother Jerry gets up there behind that microphone?" Because he is leading us together in prayer. "Oh, how come we all have to look up at the screen and sing?" Because we are teaching one another, admonishing one another in these songs. "Well, how about when Brother Mark gets up there behind that big white wooden thing up there? How come I got to sit still and listen?" Because he is leading us in a study of God's word about how to be better Christians. "Well, how about the quarter in my hand? When that plate goes by and I drop it in there, what happens to it?" It goes to help the work we do together at this place. I think that's impressive for young minds. They need to know that what we do, our fellowship, is far more powerful than anything we could ever do with coffee and donuts in the foyer. I believe that. You ever seen your kids play church? Your kids ever do that? When my two youngest daughters, Allison and Desiree, were younger, they were close enough in age where they were each other's playmates. After we started attending for a while, they started playing church. They'd get a chair and they'd put a box on it, and that would be their pulpit, right? And they'd take turns doing the stuff. They'd always make an announcement, right? You can't do anything without making the announcements, right? And make the announcements. They'd say a little prayer. They'd lead. They'd sing songs. They'd take turns preaching. They'd even take turns responding to the little invitation that they would give, you know? And one time they tried to baptize the cat, but that's a different story. The point is that I was so excited to see them so anxious to join in the fellowship, the sharing, the participation of God's people. And I wanted them to realize that when they see us concerned for one another, they'll know that Christianity is not a solo endeavor. Look with me, if you will, in Romans chapter 1. There are a couple of wonderful bookends in the book of Romans that I think we can learn from. In Romans chapter 1, as Paul begins the letter to the saints in Rome, he tells them about some things that he felt he could only get from God's people. In Romans chapter 1, read with me if you will, beginning in verse 11. Paul says, "I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul says there's a mutual thing that I long for that I can't get from anybody else. It only comes from God's people. Look with me at Romans chapter 15, towards the end of this letter that he wrote. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 30. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 30. The apostle says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." See, at the beginning of the letter, Paul says, "Man, there's something I want to give you, and there's something I know you have for me." And at the end of this letter, Paul closes it by saying, "I want to be with you because I want the refreshment that comes from God's people." Do you think he got that? Look over in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. After a harrowing sea trip, Paul finally makes it to Italy. And I know he longed to see those saints. Acts chapter 28 in verse 15 tells us that the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, if Paul was encouraged, if Paul took courage, I'm going to say it's because he needed it. But I'm also going to affirm that it's because he knew he couldn't get it from anybody else but God's people. And I want my kids to know that same thing. When we first moved to Texas, there was a couple who was worshiping with us down in Angleton. Doug and Peggy Spivey, wonderful folks. They told us about their daughter. When she graduated high school, she moved up to Houston. She was going to U of H. And Peggy was saying, "Now, we told our daughter to do two things. First of all, place membership in a good, sound congregation." And that they checked out several, and that's what she did. And then the second thing they wanted her to do was to get the directory and keep a copy at home and a copy in her car. And Laura, the daughter, okay, she didn't know what they were telling her that for. Until one dark, rainy night. You know how it rains around here. It comes down in buckets sometimes. Well, one night it was raining in Houston. She was trying to get across town, and her car broke down. And she's just a single girl, you know, 19 years old on a rainy, dark night with a broken down car. And then she remembers, "I got the directory in my glove box." She pulls that thing out. She calls one of the deacons. And in 20 minutes, she got three men who went down there to help her do the situation. That's powerful. That's good stuff. I want my kids to know that no matter where they are, no matter what they're going through, if they can just be with the brethren, it'll be okay. I want them to know that fellowship with God's people matters. And they learn that as we come together three times a week, week after week, month after month, and year after year. And then they also find out how a family works. There's an old saying, the family that worships together stays together. You want to know why that is generally true? I think it's because that families who understand that learn how to respond to authority. I mean, think about it. We come here to submit to God. Why? Because he's greater than us. He's higher than us. He's mightier than us. And we're his people. and we do what he says. I like bagels and root beer in mass quantities. But you will never see bagels and root beer on this table. I guarantee it. You know why? Because it's not about me. It's not even if the elders got together and formed a consensus and says, we're going to have biscuits and gravy on the Lord's table. It's not about us, is it? It's about God. It's about what he requires of us. It's about realizing that when we submit to him, ultimately, it's better for us. Now, parents love passages like this, Ephesians 6, verse 1, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And I'll tell you what, as a young Christian parent, when we were first starting out, we took them to this passage all the time. But then we learned something. We learned that authority was not just for kids. Authority is for everybody. We wanted them to realize that mom was submitting to dad because mom was submitting to God. We wanted them to see that dad was taking the leadership of the family because he was submitting to God. We wanted them again to see that this is what God's people do. We submit. And I don't want to broad brush all young people. We've got some good kids here. But you and I have both seen some young people who don't have any respect for authority. No respect for civil authority. And I wonder if the reason they have no respect for civil authority is because they've never seen their parents have any respect for God's authority. People have to realize that some of that stuff is inherited, at least a bit. And parents have got to take the lead in it. They've got to make sure that we get them to realize what our family is based on. You remember back in Joshua chapter 24, when Joshua gathers the Israelites to himself after the conquering of the land, and he gives them a decision to make. He says, choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then serve the gods. He says, but as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. Now, I bet you that wasn't any surprise to Joshua's kids, because I'm sure they were there. I bet they looked to their friends and just said, that's what our family is. That's what our family does. That's who we are. It was no surprise to them. They were already serving the Lord, and they were ready to keep on serving the Lord. Now, your kids may never get to hear you make that statement to somebody else. I mean, you can go to work if you want and jump up on your desk and say, all right, you pagans, me and my house are going to serve the Lord. And that's wonderful. And if you can do that, and you can tell your kids about it, because you'll probably have a lot more time at home after that. But they may never get to see you or hear you make that statement. You know what you're going to have to do? Live it. Live Joshua's sentiment. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, starting with mom and dad. And it's going to make an impression on the kids. They're going to realize that what we do is important. If families live it, if parents live it, kids will see that our family's different. We're not like everybody else. We don't pay lip service to God. We love him. We respect him. We submit to him. Even when it's hard, even when it's inconvenient. And they'll see that Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, week after week, month after month, year after year, and from generation to generation, we are building on something that is unshakable, that is enduring, that will guide us to heaven. That's powerful stuff. I want my kids to respect my authority because they see I respect God's authority. They've got to see me demonstrate faith and faithfulness to God. They've got to see me demonstrate that I believe that fellowship with God's people is important. They've got to see that I believe in God's word as the ultimate authority. Because the trickle-down theory does work. They're going to get something out of it, either good or bad. You know, somebody told me once, you can tell what kind of a parent you've been by how your grandkids turn out. And I'm finding that out now. My grandkids are starting to grow up. Yes, you're right. I'm too young to be a grandfather, but here I am. And I'm starting to find out what kind of a job we did as parents to my daughter. Well, so far so good, but it doesn't always turn out that way. If you want to read some sad words with me, go to the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 40, chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings comes at the end of a very sad event in Israel's life. They had been taken over by the Assyrians. They had been marched out of their homeland. Israel had been repopulated with others who didn't care about God, didn't care about worshiping Him. But the whole reason that came about is because the parents and the grandparents and the great-grandparents had been unfaithful to God. And in Acts chapter 7, 2 Kings 17, in verse 41, it tells us, "While these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren. As their fathers did, so they do to this day." So at service's end, and there's paper all over the pew, and the contents of that little baggie of Cheerios that you brought to keep your kids occupied are spread all over the floor, and you're at your wit's end because Zeke went on 10 minutes longer than your kid had in him, and you start to ask yourself, is this worth it? You know the answer. Yes. 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 Bow with me. Our Father in heaven, we approach you at this time to ask for your help, for confidence, and for strength to stand against the onslaught of ungodliness in our culture, to bring up our children in the way that we know is right. We ask, Father, for faith to be consistent, to be faithful to you always. We ask, Father, for a deeper love for our brethren, to consider them more, to grow closer in our relationship with them and with you. We ask, Father, for a better submission to your word, to realize it is the ultimate authority and guides all that we do. We ask simply, our Father in heaven, that you will help us to be better for our children's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your psalm books. We have the opportunity now to consider all the things that we've talked about this morning and make a decision. Perhaps there's someone this morning who realizes that I haven't even started that journey yet. I need to be a Christian because my kids are going to be watching me, and maybe you don't have kids yet, but you might someday, and you realize that I'm going to have to start now to be a better person. There is no way to be a better person apart from submitting yourself to God's will, and you can do that this morning. You can come this morning confessing Jesus as the Son of God, repenting, turning from your sins, and being immersed, baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done all that, and you've come to the conclusion that I've not done as good as I ought to do, and I want to do better. You can do one of two things. You can silently resolve to yourself this morning that that's exactly what you will do, or you come forward, let your brethren know about it. Let us pray with you and for you to move on. Can we help you? Come while we stand and sing. Would.